I'm just delighted, Sue and I both are, to be with you. We count it an honor that you've extended to us an invitation to be a part of this gospel effort all this week. And I want to assure you that Sue and I are here to do anything that we can to benefit the cause of the kingdom of our dear Lord. And so we're available to you if there are folks that you want us to talk to or to meet and study with or just visit, pray with. Well, you just let us know. We'll just be more than happy to do what we can. We are just simply here to serve the Lord and to do what we can to benefit the kingdom of Christ and this local congregation. Tell you a little bit about us. We are both from the state of Kentucky. We live now in the state of Indiana, have been there since 1987. We raised 3 children. We have 11 grandchildren. And pictures are available on request. And we'll just simply talk to you about that all day long. If that's something that... I know you don't want to, but if that's something you wanted to do. I want to... Any time that I have an opportunity to speak to an auditorium class during a gospel meeting, I like to spend a little bit of time talking about things that pertain to the family relationship. Regardless of where we are as far as the age and whatever we're doing in life, we recognize the value of family, whether we're married or not married. We recognize the value of the family unit. You know, I gotta tell you, as we get underway with this, we're living in a society now, we're living in a culture now that does not honor the traditional family that we are probably somewhat familiar with. We live in an age that, with the availability of divorce and with the people who simply decide that they want to live together without the benefit of marriage, marriage itself or the family unit has, I think, kind of fallen on hard times. I tell people, just as far as full disclosure is concerned, I was raised in a broken home back when homes were not all that often broken. I can remember in elementary school that I and another boy were the only two in a classroom of about 30 or 35 kids who had different last names than our mothers. And this was something that at that time was hurtful and harmful emotionally. Because you recognize that you were not an intact family. And that's something that disturbed me then when I was a kid. But, you fast forward to today. That doesn't seem to be a problem. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even seem to be, all of that unusual. I know we have school teachers where I preach on a regular basis, and they tell us that that really to have children in class that have the same name as their parents and their mother and father being married has become the rarity. And so as a result of that, a lot of people don't even understand what you and I perhaps grew up understanding, and that is the value of a traditional family. As a matter of fact, when you spend time talking to people about a traditional family, they sometimes accuse you of being bigoted, or they accuse you of being someone who is against, a single parent. And none of that is true. None of that is at all true, because when we recognize what the scriptures have to say about a family unit, then you recognize that all we're trying to do is to appeal to the Bible, and to direct people to the Bible as to what the Bible says about the family unit and about the permanency of marriage. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You ever just stop and think about that God has revealed to us in His Word things that we need in order to have the kind of family that God intends for us to have? I want to begin by reading with you some passages that you're totally familiar with. But these are in Matthew chapter 19. And beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, that is Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's going to be the focus of our study. That particular verse there in verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So, I tell you what I want us to do. Now, here's what I'm going to do in the course of this study. I'm not going in the direction that you may have anticipated that I'm going in. I'm not going to talk about the fact that God permits divorce for one reason and one reason only, and that's the cause of fornication. And that God does not allow for a second marriage when a divorce has occurred unless that divorce has been for the cause of fornication. This is what Jesus teaches in verse 9 of this particular section. And it seems to me that most of the time that we spend trying to understand whether this was a scriptural divorce or that was a scriptural marriage and on when there's a divorce has occurred. But what I want to do in the course of this study is I want to back up and I want us to talk about some things that we can do in our marriage to make marriage a permanent institution. To make marriage as permanent as Jesus said that marriage is to be. Remember, he was asked the question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? And Jesus really answers that question in the negative two or three times. And he concludes with what God has joined together, let not man separate. So what I'm going to do in the course of our study, and I'm going to be somewhat direct, because after all, you ever notice how direct God is? Marriage is honorable among all. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Marriage is an honorable institution among all people. And, you know, this is pretty direct. And the marriage bed undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. And so God is pretty direct, and so I'm going to be direct. The Bible tells us that divorce is something that God hates. And so if that is the case, so what should we be doing in our family relationship? What should a husband and wife be doing in order to maintain that marriage, in order to keep that marriage together? And there are certain things that we can do. And I'm going to suggest this morning three things that we can do if we intend to make our marriage what God intends for it to be. No matter how long you've been married, 6 months or 60 years. These are things that we can do and should do and must do if we're going to keep our marriage together. Remember, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So here we go. What should we do at the beginning? Well, in the first place, what we need to do is start off respecting the marriage that we are in or that we are entering into. Respect it as a covenant. Now let me tell you something about this. Marriage is not merely a tradition of Western civilization. Marriage, a monogamous relationship, one man and one woman, is not a result of societal evolution. That is, sometime in the history of man, mankind just sort of evolved into accepting this monogamous relationship, one man and one woman. That is not what marriage is. Marriage is something that began in the mind of Almighty God. Jesus, when he was asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What did Jesus do in answer to that question? Jesus didn't talk about societal evolution. Jesus didn't talk about Roman culture. Jesus didn't talk about Grecian culture. Jesus didn't talk about Babylonian or Assyrian culture. He didn't even talk about Jewish culture. When Jesus was asked that question, Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, marriage is something that God instituted. The family unit is something that God designed. And Jesus is referring back to Genesis chapter 2. And he said, haven't you read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. God instituted marriage, and God intended for marriage to last a lifetime. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And by the way, God calls this a covenant. Remember back in Malachi 2 and verse 14, your wife by covenant, God said to the people. Now, let's stop and think about what a covenant is. We need to recognize and understand. Now, I'm getting into an area here that is not romantic. I'm getting into an area here that, is something that is rather mundane and rather factual and technical and mechanical. But a covenant, ladies and gentlemen, is a binding agreement. Let's understand that. A covenant is a binding agreement. So when a man takes a wife or a woman takes a husband, they form a covenant. This binding agreement is between two consenting parties. And this is exactly what we're doing. And when we form this covenant, we're asking God, based upon our mutual agreement, we're asking God to join us together. And we formed a covenant. We formed a contract. And I know that doesn't sound romantic. I know that's something that would be perhaps a turnoff to some people. But nevertheless, that's exactly what we've done. We have formed a contract. You've got a man and a woman. And they're agreeing to enter into this marriage relationship. And they're promising each other. And they're promising God that they're going to do certain things in this relationship. And so they're promising each other, they're promising God, and based upon those promises, they're asking God to join them together. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let me just kind of illustrate it to you like this. Just think of a wedding that you are attending. And you see the bride and the groom stand before the assembled people. And you see a minister or justice of the peace or whomever. You see a minister standing before this couple. And this couple then begins to exchange vows. They're exchanging promises. They're forming a contract. And so this young man who is getting ready to marry this young woman, he promises her, I promise to take you as my wife. I promise to be true to you and you only. I promise to forsake all others and cleave to you and to you only as long as we both shall live. I take you in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. These are promises, vows that he's making. He's forming a contract. And she, on the other hand, is doing the same. I promise to take you as my husband. I promise to be true to you and to you only for as long as we both shall live, forsaking all others in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. You know, we look at that and when they make those promises to each other, they're saying to God, God, I promise you, this is what I'm going to do. Will you join us together? That's a covenant. That's a promise. Those are vows that we make. And my friends, if we begin to recognize this, that what I have here in this marriage, even when things are going pretty rough, even when there are problems, if I recognize, you know what? I have formed a covenant here. I have made promises to Almighty God, and you know what? I cannot walk away from those promises that I made to God. This is a covenant that I have formed. This is a relationship that I have asked God to join me in. If I live, I promise God that I'm going to live up to these promises. I want to show you something that I do when I perform a marriage ceremony. I remind the couple of something that the wise man wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know he isn't talking about, in the context here, a marriage vow. He's talking about vows in general. But listen carefully, we need to make this application. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, the writer says, when you make a vow to God, let me back up here. Isn't that what these two have done? I promise. I vow. And they're exchanging these vows. And God, we're promising you. We're vowing to you. This is what we're going to do. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pray, or than not pay. So, my friends, we have to have the moral integrity to live up to the promises that we've made. We've got to have the commitment to live up to the vows that we have exchanged. And you know what? This is pretty simple in its application. This means when we're having difficulties at home, maybe it's financial difficulties, maybe it's health difficulties, maybe it's work-related difficulties, maybe it's family-related difficulties. When we're having those difficulties, you know, there's one thing that we don't talk about. There's one thing that we don't bring up, and that's the D word. We don't sit there and throw the divorce word out on the table and say, well, you know, we can always just know. Remember what you've done? You've made a vow to God. You've made a vow to one another. And so what this means is, you know what, I'm going to work through those problems. You know what this means is I'm going to deal with these problems in a scriptural and in a godly way, and we're going to keep this thing together because this is what we promised God. This is what we vowed before God that we're going to do. I tell people, you know, there's a lot of these reality shows, you know, on television. I understand, you know, when people are on these, excursions and on these islands and so forth and so on. But I tell people a long time before these reality shows ever came on television, when you get married, it is as though you and your husband or you and your wife are living on a deserted island. There is nobody else for you. You've made this commitment to God. You know, just think about it. Like, let's suppose that you've got this husband and wife that are on this deserted island. They're the only two people on this island. And we're just going to eliminate how to get there. Now, don't worry about that. Don't worry about all these details. They're there. Okay, so they're on this deserted island. And, you know, he's out there in the water up to his knees, and he's got this bamboo stick, and he's trying his best to catch a fish, and it's just not working out for him. And so he goes back to his little hut that he's constructed there for he and his wife. And he asked her, he said, what are we having for supper tonight? And she said, well, we're having pineapple. And he said, pineapple, you know what? I'm sick of pineapple. You had pineapple for lunch, we had pineapple for breakfast, and all we do is have pineapple. And she said, well, if you were a better fisherman, we'd have a little fish to go with that pineapple. So, you know, they're having this conflict there. Now let me ask you something. Do you think there is the remotest possibility that he is going to pack up his little belongings and go to the other side of the island and live in a hut over there and his wife lives in a hut over here? You think that's possible? You think that's what he's going to do? No. He's not going to do that. And I tell people, really, I just think there's just one reason, but there are actually two reasons that he's not going to do that. One reason, the primary reason, is there's nobody else on the other side of the island. There's no warm body on the other side of the island. The only warm body he has is right here, and he's not going to walk off from her. And the second reason is he'd have to fix his own pineapples. ain't not going to do it. But you see, this is what I'm saying. When you get married, my wife and I are getting ready in February to celebrate our 49th anniversary. And you know what? We made vows to God. Have we had difficulties? Yes. Have there been things that we've had to work together to overcome? Absolutely. Has it been a panacea? You know, for the most part, yes, but they're often no. But you know what? That's a commitment that we made to each other, and it's vows that we made to each other, and it's vows that we made to God. And so you just remember, the marriage that you are in, difficulty or none, is a covenant that you formed. So you respect that marriage as a covenant. And you know what? That's going to begin to solve a multitude of issues and eliminate a multitude of options. We have to work it out. You know, there was a couple, a number of years ago, that asked me to perform the marriage ceremony for them, and I did. And they got married, I believe, in July or August 1. And by November, we were having intense Bible studies lasting several hours in order to keep that marriage together. Because when they started having difficulties, you know, and I'm going to come back to them in a moment before we conclude the study. But when they began to have difficulties, you know, the first thing they wanted to talk about is, well, we're young. We think we've made a mistake. And we're, you know, we could just get a divorce and start all over with somebody else. And I tried to emphasize to them over and over, no, this is not an option. You have formed a covenant. Respect your marriage as a covenant. And then in the second place, nurture. Nurture, ladies and gentlemen, the companionship that you have formed. You know, Malachi 2 and verse 14 speaks of a wife as a companion. Let me stop and say something. That word, companion, has absolutely been change. It has become something that I don't recognize. You know, somebody can be in a same-sex relationship and it's called a companionship. You know, so it's a, well, this is his companion or this is her companion. And it's talking about someone in a same-sex relationship. Sometimes it's even couples that have not married. A heterosexual relationship, they're just not married. They call each other, this is my companion. Or dogs, pets. Pets are often referred to as companions. But when you begin to think about a companion, as it's revealed in the Scripture, a companion is your wife. Or a companion is your husband. This is what marriage is. It forms a companionship. This is a Bible class, so you can answer this if you want to. Let's go back to creation for just a moment. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe He did this in six literal 24-hour days. When God did this, you know, we often look at the creation account, and God, well, you know, this is the first day, this is good. And God created on the second day, and God saw all that He created, and He said, this is good. Can anybody tell me what God created that God said is not good?
Bachelors.
Huh?
Bachelors.
Bachelors. Yeah. God said in Genesis 2 and verse 18, looking upon a man, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, you know what? You don't know me. I mean, not really. We're just meeting one another for the first time. But you're going to find out during the course of my preaching, I get excited. I'm a passionate sort of fellow. My wife says that everything I do like I'm fighting a brush fire. That's just me. That's just my DNA. And so one time, several years ago, in this little congregation that I was preaching in down south, it's kind of an interesting building. They had rows of benches set up like yours are set up. And then over here, they didn't have doors over here, but they had rows of benches that faced this way. And they did so on that side, that row. And lovingly and respectfully, we referred to this side. several old men sit over here. And we respectfully refer to this as the Amen Corner. And so you'd be preaching, you know, and you'd say something, and if it's something that struck a chord, why, one of those brothers, he'd just let out, "Amen." You know, you don't see that much. I don't know how it is out here. But you don't see that much anymore. And I told somebody years ago when they asked me, said, "J.R., said, why don't we say amen more in services?" And I said, "You know, I think it's because somebody started a vicious rumor in a business meeting one time that the more amens that a preacher got, the higher his salary got." "We're going to cut him amens." It's not true. They're free. I mean, you know, but anyway, I'm up there preaching, you know, and I'm preaching on the family, and I said, "You know, the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone." And all of a sudden, over here in this Amen Corner, old brother Marvin Anderson, he said, "Amen." I was just good, hearty, deep-throated, "Amen." And it kind of caught me off guard because Marvin was 78, never been married a day in his life. But you know what? I got to thinking. You know, if anybody knew the truthfulness of the Master's saying, it was Marvin. He had not had a companion for 78 years. It's not good for a man to be alone. Loneliness will erode the human spirit. It will deter the human will to live. It is that which eats us up on the inside. God intended for us to have a companion, and that companion is a spouse. That companion men is wives. That companion women is husbands. This is what God intended. Marriage is the answer to loneliness. The marriage relationship forms this beautiful companionship that we are to nurture. You know, this is what the Bible calls one flesh. You're no longer two. Now you're one flesh. Just think about the intimacy here. Now, I'm not just talking about the marriage bed. The marriage bed is a beautiful part of marriage. There's any question about that. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, rather, verses 2 through 5. God intends through the writings of the Apostle Paul to extol the value of the marriage bed. A man is not to defraud his wife. A woman is not to defraud her husband. This is a vital part of the marriage relationship because we are one flesh. We're one. And we need to nurture this companionship. And I think it goes beyond that. You know, we talk about the marriage bed. The marriage bed is good. It's a vital part of marriage. It's a wholesome, beautiful part of marriage. But I tell people, you've got to keep that where God intended for it to be. And I'm not trying to be offensive or risque in any kind of way, but we've got to keep that intimate relationship in the marriage bed between a husband and a wife. That's what makes it beautiful. Outside, you know, I tell people it's sort of like this. It's sort of like Sue and I love to garden. And we've got a nice garden in our backyard there in Indiana. And we go out there and I'll till that garden up and we'll hold that garden and we'll plant things in that garden. And that garden, the soil is rich and dark. And you know, I can stand out there and look at that garden and I can see all that beautiful rich soil in that garden and I know that it's going to do well for my tomatoes or my beans or corn, whatever I'm planting out there. But you know what? If I were to take a shovelful of that rich, dark dirt that's in my garden and carry it into the dining room and throw it on Sue's lace tablecloth, you know, it is no longer rich, beautiful soil. It's filth. It's dirt. Because I've taken it from where it belongs and put it where it don't belong. And that's the way it is with the marriage bed. We keep that relationship in the marriage. You take it outside of marriage and it becomes filth. it becomes fornication. It becomes sin. But this is because we are one flesh. And it goes beyond that. We are to be one in thought. We're to be one in intent. We're to be one in desire. We're to be one in hope. You know, all of these things are part of being one flesh. And we're to nurture this companionship. The Bible tells us that we're to love one another. And I'm going to tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, love is not taking, it's giving. When I counsel young couples who are about to be married, I say, hey, you forget this idea that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. Yeah, you throw that out the window. I don't know who came up with that, but they're having a problem there. Marriage is not a 50-50. You give a little, I give a little. You take a little, I'll take a little. No. Marriage is a, if we're going to love one another, it is a total giving. I'm going to give, give, give. And if I have that attitude and my wife has that attitude, if I give not expecting in return, if I give not demanding in return, and she gives with the same degree of liberality, then you've got a harmonious relationship. You give to his needs. You give to her needs. You be compassionate with her fears. And you be compassionate with his fears. These are things that we bring into the marriage. And in doing this, we're nurturing this beautiful relationship that God has joined us together in. It's not a give and a take. You know, I tell people, what you need to do, if you haven't already done so, and I know that you probably have, and if you're thinking about getting married, some of the young folks, you need to think about this. You need to marry somebody who is your best friend. Not just somebody that you desire, not just somebody that you love, but somebody that you like. Somebody that is your best friend. My maternal grandmother was widowed at 53. My granddad died, my mother's father died of a massive aneurysm in his aorta. And he was 56 years old. And I can remember when we got word of that, I was just a small boy at the time. And we drove down to the country where grandmother and granddad lived. And I remember walking into my grandmother's bedroom where she was at the time. And she came up to me. She was a small woman. And she came up to me and she threw her arms around me. And here is what she said to me. And these are words I have never forgotten. She said, "Honey, I want you to know that I've lost my best friend." I didn't understand that. I didn't know the depth of that. I didn't know the beauty of that until I got married. And I want you to know something. When I take a vacation, I'm going vacation with my best friend. When I have a checking account or a savings account, I want the name of my best friend on that checking or savings account. When I buy a house or an automobile and there's a title, I want my best friend's name on that title with me. And what I'm trying to say here is that we need to do everything humanly possible to nurture this companionship. We need to be friends. We need to be lovers. We need to be companions, yes. But we need to be one in thought, one in intent, one in desire. So you want to keep your marriage together? Respect it as a covenant. Nurture the companionship that you have formed. And then finally, learn how to talk. learn how to communicate. Maintain good communication skills. Learn how. I'm telling you, this is extremely, extremely important for us to remember. You know, if you don't have good communication skills, I'm going to tell you, you're really asking for some serious trouble, because a foundational fact of any relationship is communication. You remember what Amos said in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, that two can't walk together unless they're agreed? And this is true. You talk about a nation that has problems, and I think our nation has problems, and the reason is we can't communicate with each other. Liberals can't communicate with conservatives, or conservatives with liberals. Races can't communicate with each other. There's mistrust. There's no communication. And churches sometimes have problems because elders don't communicate with the congregation. The congregation don't communicate with the elders. And families have problems because there's this inability to communicate. There's the inability between a husband and a wife to communicate or to talk to each other. I'm going to show you something from the book of Ephesians. You know, I tell you what I do sometimes when, a couple having some problems. I'm going to talk to them and help them try to overcome some of the difficulties that they have. And they're members of the church. And so very often I'll go in and we'll get our Bibles out. And I'll say, now, I tell you what I want us to do. I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to talk about this relationship. And that's all I say. I just say, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, because I want to see where they go. I want to see what passages they have in mind. And you know, inadvertently, they always open it to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. They talk about how a husband is to love his wife and a wife is to respect her husband. Those are good passages. But I say, I'm not going there, because your problem started before you get to chapter 5. I say, I want us to start in chapter 4. And the reason I do that is because it is a chapter that deals with the ability to communicate. Listen, and I know he's not talking here primarily about the marriage relationship, but a lot of applications can be made from this chapter about the marriage relationship. Now, we'll start at verse 22 of Ephesians 4. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Somebody said, I don't see anything about marriage. That, no, you don't, but you see something about being a Christian, don't you? You see what it means to be a Christian. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Now you're created in true righteousness, in true holiness that reflects the righteousness and the holiness of God. Well, what does that mean then in practical terms? Well, let's just apply this to the marriage now. Look at verse 25. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, just stop and think about it for a moment. Just stop and consider how much that would benefit a marriage relationship. If we recognize that, you know what, I'm always going to speak the truth in this relationship. You know, I found out a long time ago that what often happens in a marriage relationship when there's a problem, you have people that respond in diametrically opposed ways. You've always got one in that relationship that seems to just blow up. Whoa! Just kind of this way. Scream and holler and kick and rant and rave. Whoa! He just blows up. Then you've got someone else in that relationship that sort of clams up. They just kind of withdraw. And so there's no communication, because you can't communicate with somebody that's explosive. And you can't communicate with somebody that's, you know, becomes an introvert. And so Paul says, don't clam up and don't blow up. He says, just open up. Talk. Speak the truth with one another. You know, it's kind of like this. You come in and maybe a guy comes in, his wife is sitting there at the table, his eyes are all moist, and she's got a tissue, and she's blotting her eyes like that. And he sits down and he says, dear, what's wrong? Is there something wrong?
No.
So you're just sitting, you're crying, there's nothing wrong? There's nothing wrong. Did I do something? If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You know, this is not communication. This is not speaking the truth. It could be the other way around too. But it's not speaking the truth with one another. Speak as you open up. Now, not in venom, not with hate, not with resentment, but just, oh, this is what's bothering me. This is the problem that I'm having, and you're my companion, and I need some help. Open up. What is the issue? What is the problem? You remember the young couple I was telling you about earlier? They got married in July or August 1, and in November they're about to divorce. Well, we would sit there and study for hours and hours and hours and talk to those two for hours. One night they said, they've had it. We're done. I said, what on earth has happened? You know what he told me? He told me, he said, you know, every morning when I get ready to go to work and she's already left for her job, and I go in the bathroom and I've told her 100 times not to do this, but every time I go in that bathroom, there it is. Her curling iron is left plugged in. I said, you got to be kidding me. You going to divorce because she didn't unplug the curling iron? Well, it gets bad on her part. She said she's had it. Said every Tuesday night he plays softball with the boys. And said he comes in every Tuesday night after a game, and there he flops down in the easy chair. He takes his old dirty ball socks off and sticks them in that ball glove and lays that ball glove right down beside his easy chair. And she said, I have begged him not to do that. Over and over again. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. I'm not trying to be a psychologist here. But I understand from just listening to that. I mean, it's just common sense. There's something more here than a plugged-in curling iron and ball socks wadded up in a glove. There's something more drastic than that going on in this relationship. But the problem is, these two are not talking. These two are just picking at each other. These two are just, you know, they're just throwing things out there to see what happens. We need to learn to speak the truth with one another. We need to learn to be able to communicate. Paul says, you speak the truth. You clean the air. You tell what's really wrong. You flush out truthfully what the issue is. And you see how far that goes in solving the matter. But not only that. Let's stay in the context here. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do, you give place to the devil, according to verse 27. So, you know, that's what I tell people. You know, when there's something that's going on, don't go to bed angry. Get it solved. Be godly people and solve this matter. Don't go to bed, you know, upset with each other. You know how that works? You know how that works? You go to bed angry with one another and you're just lying stiff as a board on one side and he or she's lying stiff as a board on the other side. You don't want to touch each other. You don't want a good night kiss. You don't. Yeah. Hey, you know what you're doing? You're giving place to the devil. Don't do that. Don't get mad and run off somewhere. You know, I heard about this couple. You know, they got married. And all everything was lovey-dovey there for a while. Then they had a fight. Then they had a blow-up. And so the young woman in that marriage, she gets on the phone, she calls her mother, and she's crying, and, oh, he did this, and he did that, and mama gets to cry. And so there they are, mother and daughter on the phone, just crying, and finally mama says, you need to talk to your daddy. She hands daddy the phone. So this young newlywed's father gets on the phone and he's listening to her and she's crying and telling all that's going on and wrong in that family. And he said, well, dear, let me ask you, what is it you would like to do? And she says, I want to come home. You know what daddy says? Daddy said, listen, dear, you are home. Click. You know, you solve these things. You don't run off and get a hotel room. You don't run home to mama. or dad, you get these things solved. You learn how to communicate. And by the way, don't just sit there and point fingers of blame toward each other. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, you did this. No, you did that. And you know what? You go back and forth and back and forth. What happens? The problem's sitting out here somewhere and it's being ignored. I tell couples, when you've got an issue, don't point fingers at each other. But together point fingers at what the problem is and begin to solve the problem. And by the way, I know my time is about gone. It may already be. Is my time gone?
2 minutes.
Two, oh, 2 minutes. but let me tell you, I'm going to tell you, there are two words I tell people, there are two words that you ought to eliminate from your vocabulary when you're having a discussion or argument, however you want to put that. Difficulty, conflict. Two words that you eliminate in your vocabulary. If you'll do this, if you will eliminate these two words, I believe that your disagreement will soon be solved. If you can point your fingers at what the disagreement is together and eliminate these two words, one word is always. Let me tell you what that does. That broadens the discussion. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You always have... Wait a minute. That goes all... Yeah, I mean, that's... And now you've got all these other little issues you've got to deal with. And the second word is never. You never do. You never say a kind word. You've never been good to my mother. You know, these kinds of things. And then that, again, broadens the discussion. You nurture this precious companionship that you have formed. And then finally, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying. He's not talking about profanity here. That's covered in Colossians 3. You know what a corrupt word is in a discussion like what we're talking about? A corrupt word is something to the effect that, you know what? You didn't look this way when we got married. You've let yourself go. You know, those are corrupt words. And you know what? Those are scarring words, and they're going to have a lasting effect. So if you want to keep your marriage together, you respect it as a covenant, you nurture the companionship, and you maintain lines of communication. Thank you.